Well, each day, we began Vacation Bible School with some relationship to the theme. And the first day, we were talking about what is the Bible like? What is it similar to? What are some illustrations? Well, we talked about mail. And, of course, the kids are the age where they like to get mail. You and I, as adults, unless it has a personal signature on the front of it, we would just as soon let it pass, right? Run it through the shredder or open it and send that bill off. Well, most of us now are sending the bills off through the internet, right, I think. But you got mail. Remember that? When that used to be a good thing? when you first got AOL years ago? Well, then, the scriptures are like a map. The scriptures are like a map. Not only does God communicate to us, He gives us directions. He gives us a guideline through which and how to which to go through lives. That's the reason we have the Bible is like an instruction manual. Of course, we wanted the kids to realize that it's not just this big, heavy book with a lot of words and not a lot of pictures. We wanted them to understand that God wants to speak to them personally. He wants to guide them individually. He wants to instruct them in the details of life that will make for a good life. We'll talk about that in just a couple of moments. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace in Christ and how you have graciously given us the scriptures to know, to love, and to appreciate, not just for as some religious document, but as a love letter to us, a map, an instruction manual, a honey, a rock, so many of these things to which your word is compared. Help us to appreciate you more and it more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Vacation Bible School, for some of you who haven't been there in quite a while, here's the way we do it. We start off with a welcome time, and we sing some songs, and we get the greeting and the jokes from the puppeteer over here. Friday night when we were here, my little granddaughter, who wasn't in Vacation Bible School, she's a little bit young yet, was just fascinated by Harry and Tallulah, and she wanted to, all I could do was to keep control her, to keep her from touching them. She says, touch them. And so, it's a fun time, and the kids enjoy it. And it's also a time to invest in their lives. And that is what we are about, and we're going to talk about that somewhat. But the first day, we started in talking about Timothy. Now, Timothy is the person to whom this verse was written, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was writing to his protege, who was by this time probably the pastor of the church or churches of Ephesus. And he was there ministering to them, and he had long since come to faith in Christ. But the history goes something like this. His mother and grandmother were Jewish, and his father was Greek. But he was trained by his mother in the scriptures. His grandmother, they invested in his life so that when the Apostle Paul came, the record of that is in Acts chapter 14, when the Apostle Paul came with his team of evangelists to the town of Lystra, Timothy's grandparent and his mother were ready. Maybe even he was old enough. Probably he was in his teens at that point. So he was ready too, and he became a believer probably at Paul's coming. Now, his name's not even mentioned in the first section in chapter 14, but Paul's visit to Lystra is. And he left kind of unceremoniously, but he did leave behind a group of people who had come to faith. Now, I'm not sure if Paul left one of his team behind to minister to them, but by the time they came back, about 2 years later, Timothy had matured to the point that he, too, was prepared to go as part of Paul's team. And you can imagine how it pulled on Eunice and Lois' heart when Paul asked for them to come with him, for Timothy to come with him. But they recognized this great privilege that God was giving him to work with this great evangelist, who probably was not very well known, nor was he very well appreciated in some of the towns he went to. But they had the right values, and so Timothy went with them, and he is still investing in people's lives himself when this letter is written to him near the end of Paul's life. So he, Paul, reiterates some basic core truths that are important for us to know. And one of the things that is the applications off of this for us as adults is that our investment in the lives of children is vital. It is valuable. It is essential. We cannot just ignore them. Now, too often down through church history, the children have been left alone and with their little, maybe some caretaker when the larger group of adults was fellowshipping. And it was left just to the parents. And that's good too, because that's where the main responsibility lies. But one of the good things that has developed in the last two centuries is ministry to children. And so we have taken up that responsibility, and we're going to be having a meeting of the workers, and we're going to debrief and think about what we can do better, maybe for next year and years to come. But when we do that, we recognize what Jesus taught. We'll see that in just a few minutes too. So take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Matthew, just for a moment. Matthew, Jesus pointed out the eternal consequences of being in error about this. The scripture is not just for children, though. And that is an attitude that I think too many people have gotten. They think that Sunday school is for kids. And I remember growing up in North Carolina that it was not uncommon for boys, once they reached 14, 15 years old, to stop coming to church altogether because their fathers weren't. And then they would go hunting or fishing or something else on Sunday morning because, you know, Sunday school is for kids. Well, what they didn't realize, if they had looked a little bit beyond their parents and maybe some of their fathers and looked at some of the other gentlemen, not only older gentlemen, but some younger gentlemen, some of the most respected men in our community were there in Sunday school, and they were there in worship, and they were there when we had meetings on Wednesday or Sunday night, and they were there when we had work days because they recognized the value. And those men invested in me. My dad didn't go to Sunday school and to participate in church much until we moved here to Florida. And I know that he regretted that. But those men who were there invested in me. They cared for me, cousins, relatives. One of our neighbors was the preacher's, one of our neighbors was the preacher's brother. And he held up his part. He was not a good speaker like his father. He was a farmer. But he had a life that people looked up to, and they honored him. And he endorsed the message of the gospel by living a life that backed up what his brother was saying on Sunday morning. And I can point to several men. One of my cousins, who was my dad's first cousin, my second cousin, who was just an admirable guy, just raised a great family and a loving group of people, and how he was an example to me. Actually, we were baptized at the same day. It was really, in many ways, a great childhood that I had, having these people invest in me. And then, of course, my mom and some ladies teaching Sunday school, my mother, my grandmother, and my aunt were the ones who were there leading the class when I came to faith in Jesus. And so I have this heritage that I can lean on, and I look back on it, and I think, that, and so there's no wonder that I became active, involved in things. I had to make my own decisions, of course, to come to faith in Christ and to begin to follow him and get some things cleared up, and I'm glad for those who helped me with that. But you know, I think about this and I realize that some people have a distorted idea. It is, to tell you the truth, the Bible wasn't written for kids. There's some areas I don't want my kids reading, right? There are some areas that would be confusing to them. And so it is for adults to learn and grow and the parents to lead and guide, the grandparents to support and undergird and instigate. And that's why we as a congregation need to work to help reach kids. And then, of course, train their families. I said turn to Matthew. I didn't tell you where. So Matthew chapter 22, okay? We're going to be around in Matthew quite a bit. But Matthew 22 and verse 29. This is serious business, people. When it comes to spiritual things, this is not just a nice thing you do on Sunday to make you feel better about yourself for a day or two or to put that little brownie point with God. No, this is serious business. Look at what it says in verse 29. Jesus is speaking. It says, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God.'" Now, what were they mistaken about? Well, this is the Sadducees, and so they were mistaken about a lot of things, okay? I'm not going to give you a list of all their doctrinal errors, but the doctrinal error he's dealing with is the resurrection. Life after death. I mean, it can't get much more important than that, people. And Jesus points out that they were mistaken, not because they had the wrong philosophy or any number of other things. That was a result of they were being mistaken, because they didn't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And therefore, they ignored the truth of the Word of God about eternity and about the fact that once a person dies, that's when it really kicks off. For the most part, I mean, you're going to live a lot longer in eternity than you do down here on earth. And so you are mistaken, and this is unmistakable. This isn't, you aren't off just a little bit. You are completely wrong, is what Jesus getting across to them. And then it says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regard," that doesn't mean you are angels, but you are like angels with regard to marriage, okay? "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? 'I am God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You see, Jesus took the smallest words and he made a point based on those. We're going to see that a little bit more as we move on. Now, one of the things we did during Vacation Bible School is we gave the kids some basic facts and explained basically what they were up there for. Oops, sorry, I stopped. I forgot. I added this to the presentation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." That's another comparison. It's sharp like a sword, and it has an intention. The sword too oftentimes has been lifted up in the name of Christ to accomplish purposes that it was never intended to, that God never intended. But there is the way that the scriptures are like a sword in that they are piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit. That is, the Word of God has spiritual impact on lives. It's kind of like we would compare it also to a surgeon's scalpel that he then uses to cut away things and to remove from lives certain afflictions and certain growths and certain tumors or whatever. It is as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is active, it's living, it's powerful. It's not just something to leave on the shelf. If you go home and your Bible, you know, you can wipe your hand across it and it'll leave a mark, then you haven't been in it enough. Now, you might say, well, I use my computer Bible. Well, that's good too. But what happens when the power's down, all right? I would encourage you to have a text of Scripture close at hand that you can read on at least a daily or weekly basis so that dust doesn't accumulate, not on the Bible. That's not what I'm really worried about. I'm worried about the dust accumulating up here and down here, okay, in your head or in your heart. And that's what will happen And so it's vital. We reviewed some basic truths with the kids. Earlier in that 2 Timothy passage, it says that the Word of God, or actually after, you know, verse 16 and 17, it says the Word of God is all scripture, I was back in Hebrews, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, okay? That means he literally breathed it. Inspiration is theonoustos, the breath of God. And that's what the scriptures are. He alone is the author. Now, there were numerous writers. How many were there? No, wait a second. All you that were in Vacation Bible School, don't cheat. Just be quiet. How many total authors were there for scripture? Approximately, guess, whatever. The kids guessed too, and they didn't get it right either. 40. 40 some writers for the scripture. The years to write, it took from the time of probably Job to the time of John. What? 1,500 years. And yet, what we find is, there are how many contradictions? Zero. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't differences. I mean, even in Jesus' ministry, at one time he said, don't take any sword with you. Don't even take a spare coat. Don't even take money when you go out to ministry. Where were they going to ministry? They were going to minister to the children of Israel. They were going to the people who should support the prophets. But toward the end of his ministry, when he began to assign people to go out into the world, among us Gentiles, you know, we are kind of an uncouth group, and he sent them out, he told them, take a sword, take a coat, take some money. Because these people won't necessarily support you. They might actually try to kill you. You might actually have a robber attack you on the way, and you can use a sword to defend yourself. Whoa! That passage, how many of you have ever heard that it is wrong for a Christian to take up a gun or sword or something in anger? You've heard that kind of stuff. That's not what the Bible says. You have a right to protect your family. You have a right to protect even your ministry. And there are some... Many Christians have suffered greatly in persecution just because they were not armed. Because if people knew they were armed, they probably wouldn't try to do some of the things that they did to them. And so that's not only my philosophy, it's history. So when we look at Scripture, we need to look at Scripture within the context of where certain things fall. There are certain things about that Moses gave that are no longer in effect for today. Why? Because Jesus has come, he's died on the cross, he's fulfilled the Old Testament law. But it didn't mean that he abolished it. No, it means he fulfilled it. Matter of fact, that's what we're going to see. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to get there in a bit. Total books, how many books in the whole Bible? 66. Yeah, I figured you'd remember that one. How many books in the Old Testament? 39, and 27 then are left over in the New Testament. And we drilled that with the kids so that they would know it. You know, what I discovered when I was a child and then as I grew older and was a teacher and all that, you arm and you prepare people with facts, not in order to make them think that they're smarter than other people, but to give them confidence to speak to others and to speak intelligently with others and to even be humble in realizing that they don't know all the facts. So that is an important element to it. Now, of course, there's one purpose behind the Scripture, and that is to know God, to love Him, I mean, to believe Him, to love Him, to know Him better every day. And by the way, what's the number one bestseller every year in the whole world? The Bible. Wow, there's, you know, I pointed this out on Friday night. That's the proverbial sack of Bibles you're supposed to swear on when you're trying to tell people a lie, you know. Right, you know, I swear on the back of the Bible. No, well, anyway, that here is the number, the prime printer of Bibles in the world is China. Yes, but they can't even read it there. For the most part, they don't allow it. They only print them in other languages. But they might print some in their own, but they probably get a high premium price for it. Okay, well, we didn't get to that verse again, but let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 to begin with, and then we'll go to Isaiah 40. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is in the early part of his ministry. This is in the famous Sermon on the Mount. Okay, it was, we would, you know, those of you from a more hilly country would have said, that's a mountain. No, it wasn't. That's just what they called it, but it was really a higher rise, but it provided a wonderful amphitheater effect where Jesus could speak and hundreds and thousands could hear him, and they did. In Matthew chapter 5, let's begin in verse 17. It says this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to," read it, "fulfill." Fulfill. When Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures, he came to do the opposite of abolish. The Old Testament is to be learned by Christians. I read it regularly. I try to read a passage in the morning and then sometimes study those passages more in depth. I try to read a portion of the New Testament too, and oftentimes the Gospels plus one of the epistles. Because, whoops, I'm getting ahead of myself again. We'll come to this verse and we'll look at that word abolish in a moment. But let me tell you right now in advance that the word here, rather than abolish, is to fulfill. And then he goes on to explain more what that means than when he addresses the fact that he is going to complete what the Old Testament began. He is going to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Not just that he would cause it to happen, he himself would be the actual fulfillment of that. Now, some people didn't like that. He was having opposition even this early in his ministry. It was quite popular early in his ministry, but yet people began to rise up from the very earliest stages who resisted him because, of course, they were part of the power structure that they felt he was threatening. And they didn't realize how threatening he was, but that's or else they would oppose him probably harder. But in Isaiah chapter 40, those who resist him and those who resist the word of God show that they are running into a solid rock wall. Notice Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 up here. All right, "All flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field." You know, it's short-lived, in other words. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. The people are indeed grass." In other words, God's breath, the times that pass, burn us all up. That is, they dry us all up because none of us lasts that great. We might be beautiful. We might even be handsome for a period of time. But yet, that's fading at very best. Then he says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." That's repeated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 as well. As the apostle Peter then gives that endorsement to not only his writings, but also that of the apostle Paul. And so what we find is the totality of scriptures is eventually completed, and we have that for us today. That it is available, it's handy, it's available to us, but still some of the primary tools that it contains are active and powerful today. One of those is found in the book of Isaiah. Well, it's actually introduced in the book of Genesis and goes throughout the whole Old Testament and even into part of the New Testament. And that tool is what we call messianic prophecy, foretelling of God's Messiah. Began all the way back in the book of Genesis, and we've had whole series that we've covered messianic prophecy. I do want to show you a couple of things here this morning. One of the things that I showed the kids was the fact that there are whole books of messianic prophecy. This is one of the smallest and most concise, "The Prophets Still Speak" by Fred Meldow. Probably pronounced differently in French, but anyway, this is a wonderful little book because it just mainly chronicles the messianic prophecies, those things that foretold Jesus' coming prior to his coming. Now this one, Dr. Lockyer, was not known for his brevity, and you can see, particularly if you look at the words on the page, that it is a thick book, but it covers all the messianic prophecies of the Bible in depth in just a wonderful way. And it's more of a reference book. It's not one you're going to sit down and read in a weekend's time. This one, though, is much more concise. It's called The Messianic Hope, and it's kind of a revision of some of the basics from a Jewish perspective, from a contemporary Jewish perspective, by Michael Redelnik. And you probably have heard that name if you listen to Moody Bible, Moody Radio. And he assembled this. He also was a lot more, shall we say, and this one, you can see the writing is even smaller, but this one is rich. This is a very rich book, and it gives you a lot more background on the history of how people considered and thought about messianic prophecy into the Old Testament era and then up to our present era and how people reject it and why they reject it is wrong. And it is, if you have Jewish friends and you really want to get down with them about that, I would suggest that you start with something as small as Fred Meldow's book, but be ready to move up to some other things like this book or like this one here, The Messianic Hope. Those books are excellent for us to read. Now, of course, messianic prophecy is the easier of the apologetics, as far as I'm concerned. Why? Because we have, in our culture still, there's a memory of who Jesus is and that he was Jewish. Some people even remember that. But those factors make it easy to use messianic prophecy as evidence that the Bible is the Word of God and that it should be believed and it should be accepted as the authority when it comes to life after death and how to be saved, how to know how you're living through life as one that pleases God. So messianic prophecy I use as the primary evidence. Now, there are a lot of other evidences, one of which is we call archaeology. All right, that's not just study of the ark. It's a lot more than that. But archaeology is studying of the history of civilizations, and particularly in our case, as in this Bible, this is a regular Bible, but it has added to it a lot of articles and little snippets about archaeology. And it is a worthwhile read. I suggest if you usually read through the Bible once a year or once every 2 years, that you take 3 years to do it once or 6 years to do it if necessary, and use this book along with it. I know that some of you have that. I hope that you're using this. It's a great tool called the Archaeological Study Bible. And so when we have this evidence readily available, it's a shame when we don't use it. And one of the things we have done just a few years back, we did in Vacation Bible School, Behold the Lamb. You remember that? What did we have stretched from there to there? And what was hanging on it? Do you remember? Pictures, right? Pictures that indicate different points where the lamb theme and the sacrifice theme was used in history to teach about the coming Messiah and about who the Messiah was and is. And so the kids get that in miniature in that. Matter of fact, I think that's the first one that Daniel and Noam are really, really focused on. And I'd like to do it again and have them be my major helpers on. Maybe we'll do that someday in the future. So here's finally we got to it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, and this is where I wanted to get to, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. You see, God is serious about this word of His. It's not just a conglomeration. It's not just a small library of Hebrew literature. It's not just an assembled group of books for your spiritual information. It is, in fact, God's very word. Now, He used different men, different ways to accomplish it. It is truly a library, but it's much more than just an anthology. It is an intentional collection. The Scriptures cannot be broken, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 35. And we have the Word of God readily available to us. Interesting little point. And that is this. The Scriptures were given to what nation primarily? Who? The Jewish people, the Hebrew people, okay? We could say Israel. But it is not exclusively a nationalistic document. What do I mean by that? It is not the kind of thing you would find in Beowulf or in some of the other so-called great literature of the ancients. Not even in the Greeks, not even in the Romans. What you find in the Scriptures is that who gets the most criticism in the books of the Bible? The Jewish people. They get the criticism, they get the judgments of God on them. Because they have a high calling that He has called them to be His witnesses. You are my witnesses, said the Lord. And He wasn't talking to a group of cultic people that are called the Jehovah's Witnesses today. He was talking to the Israelites. You are my witnesses. They were to be His representatives in the world. They were to be the ones who communicated the truth of God's Word. But you know what? God paints the picture realistically according to where they were in history. One of the reasons why we read the Old Testament is so we can see what the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that these things were written, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were written as examples to us so that we wouldn't want what they wanted and lust after what they lusted after and ended up in the despicable state that they found themselves in. But God persistently loved and cares for His people and brought them through even the results of their own wickedness. He paints even their heroes, Chuck Swindoll called warts and all. When you see David, you don't see a perfect man. You see a very imperfect man. When you see even the prophets, they have temper tantrums. And they do things that aren't godly. And you see the apostles, they make real mistakes, and sometimes they have harsher judgments than they should, but not in the words that they record as part of Scripture, but in the account of their actions. It's amazing how well the Lord sorts that out, and He brings about this fulfillment and accomplishing of His purposes. And then He lays it out. Jesus laid it out. This is a verse that the kids love because we had a song to go with it. All right? And that is, everyone who hears my words and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You know when Jesus said that? During the early part of His ministry. Notice, what in the world does He say by what? My words. At the earliest stage of His ministry, Jesus was claiming authority as God to speak words that were eternal in nature. He was not just some run-of-the-mill rabbi. And you see that even in the context that follows after this, where the people were amazed because Jesus spoke as one having authority and not as one of the rabbis, not as one of their teachers. You see, Jesus spoke with authority because He had authority. He healed people because He had authority. He had power. He offered people salvation because He alone could do that. I love it when He says to a man, your sins are forgiven. And they get all upset and say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus said, okay, you tell me, which is harder? I can say your sins are forgiven and you can't see that. But if I say, take up your pallet and walk, you can see whether I can do that or not. And then he said, in order that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say to you, to the lame man, take up your pallet and walk. So what did he do first? He forgave his sins. He dealt with the real problem, the deeper problem, the greater, the eternal problem, and then he dealt with the secondary problem, which is what we human beings think is a primary problem. We could follow that logic out, but I think that you have the brightness to trace it out yourself. Okay, so Jesus says, everyone who hears my words and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So, the logical thing is, what? I will build my life on the rock of Jesus' words. When he says something, I take that as the very word of God and act upon it. And that's what we were trying to get the kids to do this past week. Now, we know that investing in children, as well as investing adults, by the way, is an incremental staged investment. Because we can't all pick up all that stuff flowing from Dan and from whoever else is speaking, you know, at one time, unless you're much brighter than me. But we can understand that principle, that when Jesus says something and we act upon it, that's laying another brick in a life that will matter, a life that will endure, a life that will have some consequence to it, a life of purpose and meaning, a life that ultimately will have fulfillment when all the gold and all the silver and all the cars and houses and other things are inconsequential at all. The kids loved the song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." And then, of course, there was a foolish man who built his house on the what? And the rains came coming down, and what happened? The house on the rock, on the sand went splat, okay? All right, you can say it any other way. And I tried to fix that in their brains. Because even though they're unlikely to have their house fall in unless they happen to build over a sinkhole here in Florida, that they are more than likely going to be faced with whether or not their house lives, endures, or not. Just as we come to conclusion here, I want you to think about this. One of the other symbols, allusions, illustrations for Scripture is that the Bible is a sword. Now, it's not a sword to be picked up in anger to hurt people with or all of that, but it is a sword to fight spiritual battles with. And just 2 years ago in our Vacation Bible School, we taught about those things in our spiritual combat. I kind of like those things on Facebook, the reminders, you know, from years past. Well, guess what came up this week? Two little boys, much smaller than they are now, standing out by the sign advertising Vacation Bible School in their plastic Christian armor. How I wish and how I pray that we invest in them and arm them for the combat that's coming their way, for the temptations that they will face, for the struggles that will be theirs, because it's a new world, it's a different world than I was raised in. But my world had its challenges too. And God is capable. You see, Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, very beginning, right after being baptized by John, went out into the wilderness 40 days and was tempted by Satan. Now, no human being can do that, okay? He didn't go out there and just nibble every now and then. He didn't eat, period, okay? Impossible human-wise. Obviously, it's evidence that he is God. And when Satan came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God." So that's where the attack was. It's not the kind of attack we face, but it has some similarities. And Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." I don't know if you've had that temptation. I've never had that temptation because I know I don't have that power. But Jesus had that power, and he chose not to exercise it in independence from God the Father because he was sent out there by the Spirit. So Jesus answers, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And two other times he answers with what? What does he answer with? Scripture. Wait a second. I can answer with Scripture. I'm not God. He was. He chose to answer with Scripture. He fed on the Scriptures just like we can. Now, his level of understanding is much greater than mine and yours for sure, but we have the same sword placed at our availability. We have the same drink and meat. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. God wants us to grow as we develop. And it doesn't come by anything but eating and exercising the spiritual nutrition and exercise that he gives us. We'll talk more about that next week. But I do want you to understand that when we are born into the family of God, he wants us to continue to grow. We are nonetheless, whether we grow or not, we are still children of God. But have you ever heard a baby that doesn't eat very frequently and doesn't get the kind of growth that it needs? It's a pretty pathetic thing. They were really angry. They were really frustrated. And there's a lot of angry and frustrated Christians out there because they're not growing in their faith. They're not investing in others. The Word of God is, as we have seen, is a rock, a foundation to build upon. It is milk to drink and meat to eat, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 and following. It is better than gold, more valuable than gold. I'm not talking about the text you hold in your hand. It's probably worth $2 or $3 because you've used it, right? And all that. But the truth in your hands is invaluable. The truth in your life is insurmountably important. It is essential. It is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 19. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is what? In keeping them, there is great reward. It's a sword for you to defend yourself, to defend others, to take and do spiritual surgery if you need to. It's given to you in your hands. First thing you need to do with others is help them come to know Jesus as their Savior. Be born again by faith in Him and Him alone. And then you need to introduce them to a deeper understanding of God's Word. As the whole book of John was written, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of Jesus, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Powerful name, powerful person. Last point, are you growing? Are you growing? Are you sharing? Are you developing the ability to communicate? It comes by reading and study. We'll talk more about that next week. But right now, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us to this point. This information is not new to most of us. Some of us could have probably stood up and given all of these facts as I asked them as questions. Some of us could have stood up and given testimony to the way you have worked in our lives to teach us and train us and how your word is new to us every morning and your faithfulness comes through it and speaks to us. Some of us could share how maybe we have made mistakes in the past and not applied its truths to our lives and built on some sand and seen some of our life houses collapse around us. But now, Lord, I pray that we're building on solid rock. We're arming ourselves with spiritual sword. We're preparing for the battles that we'll face this week with confidence and bravery and good cheer, knowing that we are on the winning side. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this week in Vacation Bible School and another step-by-step incremental investment in the lives of children for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.